Now let us
turn
in God's Word back to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at the first six verses. Now, at this time of year, being the beginning of the year, many people make New Year's resolutions, and if you go on the websites, you'll see what the most popular are and all sorts of advice as to how to keep them, because the reality is that the vast majority don't last for very long. I'll give you the five most popular according to one of the very big websites. 1, lose weight. 2, stick to budget. 3, pay off debt. 4, spend more time with family and kids. 5, find a soulmate. Now, resolutions do tend to tell us about a person, don't they? Tell us something about priorities and values. Actually, some recommend that to resolve the problem of not keeping these, it's better to make a commitment to do more of something rather than radical change. But as we come to the Word of God this morning, what are our spiritual values and priorities? Because surely, whatever betterment we might get, whether it's to our health, whether it's in our family relationships, whether it's in our prospects through making resolutions and keeping to them, surely spiritual resolutions, spiritual priorities are far more important, because as before God, we engage in those resolutions and know His grace and strength to keep them. They don't last just for a year, but they last for eternity. Now, our passage this morning is taken from the Sermon on the Mount. And we read in the first two verses of crowds coming to Jesus. And you can see, if you look back into chapter 4, that they've witnessed many miracles. And so the message has gone out about this miracle worker, Jesus, and the crowds are thronging around him. And seeing them, he went to a mountainside, probably to a place where there's a natural amphitheater. And you can go to places in Israel where there are natural amphitheaters where his voice could carry to the crowds that were assembled. And actually, the Beatitudes, the first part, it doesn't really come out so strongly in our translation, but they are very brief statements in Hebrew. And so being declared, they are, the Lord Jesus would have been very able to project that message to the vast crowds that gathered. In these Beatitudes, we see what God values, what will bring us His blessing, and what will bring us true happiness. Now, this term Beatitudes, well, they're a declaration of a specific condition for being blessed. The condition's given, and then we know that that condition being fulfilled, we will be blessed. We will be highly favored. We will know happiness, because that's what blessed means. In these verses, Jesus spells out for us what it means to be a Christian, what a Christian is as a person. He's speaking to this vast crowd and making it plain to everyone, believers and unbelievers alike, just what it takes to be a Christian. Put another way, they show us what every Christian should look like. This morning, if you desire to be a Christian, if you are resolved to be a Christian, then these verses, correctly understood, tell you what it means to be a Christian and how you can become one. If you are a believer and resolved that in 2008 you'll be a better Christian, then these verses tell you the way. The Beatitudes can be split into several sections. Verses 3 to 5 verses 6 alone, 7 to 9, and 10 alone. The first, the verses 3 to 5, focus very much on our attitude towards God. Verse 6 is a pivotal verse, and that's the verse that we'll end on this morning. And that focuses on our fundamental desires and ambitions. As we seek by God's grace and help to live in the light of these verses, we have the certain promise of God's favor and blessing. Some have said, well, if only people would live by the Sermon on the Mount, all the problems in society would be resolved. We wouldn't have Kenya descending into chaos. We wouldn't have Dufour. We wouldn't have these situations. Well, in one sense, that's true. But what that statement misses is the radical difference between a Christian life and a non-Christian life, and the utter impossibility of anyone in their own strength, by their own will, by their own power, living a life consistent with these verses. So let's enter into these verses, and looking at verses 3 to 5, our attitude before God. And in verse 3, God's promised blessing, Jesus' promised blessing upon those who are poor in spirit. Now this particularly focuses on our attitude towards ourselves, as well as our attitude towards God. Now, today, we are encouraged, you look at the business textbooks, you look at any of the magazines that come through your door, we're encouraged to be self-reliant, to be self-confident, and to express ourselves, and to value ourselves. One critic said, with reference to a particular hymn, what man desiring a job would dream of going to an employer and saying, vile and full of sin I am, you're not going to get very far. But this business of poor in spirit is not people confronting each other, but it is people, you and I, coming face to face with God. This is not about a natural disposition. It's not being about diffident or nervous. It's not about being retiring, weak, or lacking in courage. It's not about being naturally unobtrusive. Some people are like that, naturally, but that's not what it's about. It's not about the suppression of personality. You only have to look in the Bible to see that. Look at the Apostle Peter, a man who is bold and courageous, very quick to speak his mind, to give his viewpoint. He was like that before he was a Christian, and he was bold in declaring the word of God after being a Christian. And he was bold all the way to death. His personality wasn't suppressed, but before God, he was humbled. Lawrence of Arabia, that great leader in the First World War, he took upon himself the title of Aircraftman Shaw, and when he died, he was hailed as an example of humility. It is not that sort of humility that this is referring to. It is the humility that we see throughout the Bible. We see it in Isaiah and 57 and verse 15, where we read, for this is what the High and Lofty One says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. And Isaiah himself is an example of that. When God came and met with him, he was humbled. He said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Look at the great men of God, of Gideon, who delivered Israel from the Midianites, Look at King David, who delivered Israel from the Philistines. Look at Peter again. What did he say when the Lord came to him? This bold man, depart from me, a sinful man, O Lord. Look at the mighty Apostle Paul. Before God, he is humble, he is poor in spirit, but he is a mighty apostle. And above all, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was equal with God, being God himself, he didn't clutch on to the prerogative of his Godhead, but took on himself the likeness of sinful flesh. In his praying, when we see him in his praying, and when we hear his statements, he says, I can do nothing of myself. His prayer shows his complete reliance upon his heavenly Father, his utter dependence on his Father God. So, this poverty of spirit, it's an absence of pride, self-reliance, and self-assurance before God. It's a consciousness as we come into the presence of Almighty God, who's made this world, who's made you and I, who is perfectly holy, that we have nothing to bring to him. We've got nothing at all to give him. In the presence of Almighty God, any natural spirit goes out, because it not only exposes, it gets exposed in its smallness and weakness, but also in its sinfulness. Because as we look at a holy God, we become aware that we don't measure up, that the lives that we live, the thoughts that we have, the words that we speak, the deeds that we do are not holy, and we are found wanting. And so let us ask ourselves that question. Am I like that? How do I really feel about myself as I think of myself in terms of God and being in the presence of God? That's only half the statement, because what we see is that those who are poor in spirit are blessed. And not only that, it means that for them, the kingdom, theirs is the kingdom of God. This great privilege of belonging to God's kingdom belongs to those who are poor in spirit, who humble themselves before Almighty God. And they belong to Christ's kingdom for now and for eternity. Christ's kingdom is wherever he reigns. And right here and now today, Christ reigns in the hearts of every believer and in the church. That is where his kingdom is today. There is a coming day when his kingdom will be fully revealed to all men. At that day, every knee will bow before him. Everyone will be poor in spirit as they face Almighty God. But it will be too late for those who've lived proudly in the here and now. So if in the here and now today, you are bold before God, if you feel that he owes you something, then beware, because there is a coming day of judgment when Christ's kingdom will be fully revealed in all its glory. And all those who trust in him will enjoy his presence forever. But all those who've proudly resisted him will be banished to eternal judgment. But talking about poor in spirit, how do we become poor in spirit? Well, surely, in a sense, we've already said that. It's through looking to God, seeing him as he is, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing him as he is. Now, where do we do that? Well, obviously, the Bible. And obviously also through prayer, so that we can gain a right understanding of him from his word. And surely as we do so, just like the disciples of old, we'd pray, Lord, increase our faith. Help us to trust in you. We come to you. We recognize we've got nothing to bring to you. I simply cling to your cross. Well, having considered the first beatitude, let's move on to the next one. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, what an astonishing statement this is. What a turned upside down world is the Christian world. How can mourning be a state of blessing or happiness? Isn't mourning something we want to avoid? Now, our pleasure-oriented society that prizes apparent laughter, joviality and happiness stands judged and condemned in a parallel passage that we find in Luke chapter 6 and verses 24 to 26. Because we know that the Beatitudes and different aspects of the Beatitudes are recorded in different passages. So I'll just read those verses where Jesus says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." Now, this isn't a reference purely to physical richness and wealth and hungry, but this is a reference to self-confidence, self-reliance, self-dependence, self-assurance, pride. And those who enjoy the gaiety of life without any serious consideration of their standing before God. So, the Lord says, those who laugh and are jovial now, beware that you humble them, that you humble yourselves before God, so that you may ensure that you are not mourning for eternity. So what is this mourning? It, first of all, we say it progresses from the first beatitude, where blessing is promised to the poor in spirit. It's a spiritual condition and attitude. It is sorrowful, but not miserable. It's serious, but not solemn. It's sober-minded, but not sullen. It is certainly not a pious appearance that gives the impression that to be religious or to be a Christian is to be miserable, is to be rejecting things that God has given us to enjoy. When we see Jesus, we see him at times angry against sin. We see him hungry. We see him thirsty. We see him weeping, particularly over the grave of Lazarus and over Jerusalem, when he foresees the destruction that's going to come upon it because of their sin. We don't actually ever read of Jesus laughing. That's not to say you never did. But we read in the Old Testament that he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In Romans chapter 7, we see there the Apostle Paul as he's wrestling before God and looking at himself and realizing the reality of his own thoughts and behavior. He says, "A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" As we come before God and consider his holiness and then contemplate the life that I'm meant to live, I see my utter helplessness and hopelessness. Immediately, I cannot do anything but mourn. But it doesn't stop there. We go on to ask ourselves, what is it within me that makes me think, speak, and behave in the way I do? Why am I irritable, bad-tempered, lacking in self-control? Why do I harbour unkind, jealous, or envious thoughts? Now, if this is facing reality, the world doesn't want us to do that. But if we stop and we think, and we actually examine ourselves, isn't that the reality about what goes on inside ourselves so often? And doesn't that cause us to mourn? And isn't there a real problem if it doesn't cause us to mourn? Because if we don't mourn when we think of that, then our Lord says that we're not blessed. But we can go further. The Christian also mourns the sins of others. We open our newspapers and we read of Kenya. We read headline news like death from drugs, another murder of a youngster. We're not just disgusted. We're not just angry. We mourn because we know that sin has caused that. And this is why Jesus wept. Jesus never wept over his own sin because he had none. But he wept because of sin and the consequence of sins on others. The death of Lazarus, as I've mentioned, and the fall of Jerusalem. All this is the antithesis, it's the complete opposite of the view of let us eat, drink, and be merry. But thankfully, we're not left there. Because that's only half the statement that Jesus gives. Because he goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If we truly mourn, as sure as day follows night, that's the deliberate way round, we will be comforted. It is for this reason that even as we mourn, we are truly happy. What a paradox, but it is a reality. In Corinthians we read that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. You see, this mourning isn't something that drags us down forever and ever. This spiritual mourning of which Christ speaks leads somewhere positive. It leads us to repentance, to a recognition of where we are before God, and a sorrow for sin, and a repentance towards God. And when we repent of our sin and we turn to God, we know salvation. Our sins are forgiven. They're forgiven once and for all. They're no longer dragging us down into hell, but we're delivered from them. We're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. In that moment, we know forgiveness, we know cleansing, we know acceptance by Almighty God. And there's no resentment in God. There's no, as it were, calling back past misdeeds. There's no fault finding. It's a once and for all forgiveness. But then as we go on in life as Christians, we realize that having been forgiven, having been reconciled to God, nonetheless, there is within us that old nature that we're still fighting. And we grieve over the fact, we mourn over the fact, we make such little progress. But in that cycle of mourning, afresh we know the comfort, the forgiveness of God, and we know happiness in his presence. And of course, we know that there is that glorious coming day when this will be all done away with, when all mourning will be done away with. Let us read that in Revelation and chapter 21 and verses 3 and 4. Because every Christian is looking forward to this day where we read, and I heard a loud voice from the throne, that's the throne in heaven, saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. sin is done away with once and for all in our hearts and lives and from the world. How great, how wonderful that day will be. But in the here and now, we know happiness and joy that comes through knowing peace with God, through having our sins forgiven. And that can only come through, first of all, recognizing the reality of sin and its effect. But let's go on to see, blessed are the meek. And this again follows on the previous in a natural sequence. Look at what Jesus actually says. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. World conquest given to the meek. The world thinks in terms of strength, power, ability, self-assurance and aggression. The more you assert and express yourself, the more you organize and demonstrate your powers and ability, the more you will succeed. Once again, we see Jesus turning the world's view on its head. This would have been a great shock to the Jews of Jesus' day. They were looking for a Messiah who was going to liberate them. They were thinking of fighting against the Romans and conquering them. But this verse not only is in logical sequence, it's harder. It's progressively harder and more humbling. Here we begin to think about other people. It's to do with our attitude towards God and towards others. We can see this as we look at examples in the Bible of Abraham, the ultimate gentleman, and how he gave way to Lot when they had to go separate ways because the land wasn't big enough for them. Lot chose the best, and Abraham, the senior, gave way to that. Moses, the prince of Egypt, the world at his feet, left Egypt, choosing to be identified with the oppressed people of Israel. David, anointed to be king, knowing that it was God's purpose that he would be king, even though Saul was on the throne at the time. Even when Saul was in his hands, he took no action against him. Look at Stephen in the New Testament, the first martyr, as he was being stoned to death. He's saying, he prayed to God that he would not lay this sin at the door of those who were stoning him. Look at Jesus, his utter submission to the Father. Look at his attitude towards his enemies, where the King of Glory gave himself up. He allowed them to beat him. He allowed them to torment him. He allowed them to nail him to a cross. This is not a natural disposition. It's not niceness. It's not weakness. It's not compromise. Meekness is strong. It's compatible with great authority and power. The martyrs were meek, but never weak. They were strong and courageous, willing to give their lives for what they believed. It is what we are called to and for which we are meant as Christians. Meekness is an attitude towards myself, an expression of that in my relationship towards others. It does not demand rights, privileges, possessions or status. It's not self-sensitive, not watching out for our own interests. It's not self-pitying, not being sorry for ourselves. But it is gentle, like Jesus, who said, I am weak and lowly of heart. It doesn't look for retaliation. It's teachable. We leave everything, ourselves, our rights, our causes, our future, in the hands of God. Our policy is looking to God and looking to Him as vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Notice, they shall inherit the earth, the meek shall inherit the earth. How can this be in this life? Well, surely, to be content, to be satisfied, is to have all things. Paul speaks of himself as having nothing and yet possessing all things. To the Corinthians he writes, all things are yours. The teachers, the mighty teachers, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and goes on to say, or the world, or anything. But in the future, every Christian knows that they are co-heir with Christ. We shall judge the earth. If children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And to Timothy, Paul writes, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And then let's finally look at, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If everyone hungered and thirsted for righteousness, it is absolutely true. There will be no wars, conflicts. It is the way of peace. Again, it follows from the previous Beatitudes, but now it's far more positive. The first three are looking at ourselves and beginning to look at relationship to others. It's dealing with the problem of self-interest, self-concern and reliance. But here we turn and really look for the solution. It's the great charter for everyone seeking God. It's a great declaration of the good news of the gospel to all who are unhappy about themselves and their spiritual state, and who long for an order and quality of life they have not enjoyed to date. We see here that our salvation, our reconciliation with God Almighty, is entirely of grace, a free gift from God. The only truly happy people are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happiness sought for itself always eludes us. At best, it's a fleeting experience. But happiness is a promise from Almighty God to those who hunger after righteousness. Now, a doctor will look for a cause of pain. Pain is merely the symptom. And we wouldn't want a doctor to just give us a few pills to mask the pain. We'd be very concerned about that, wouldn't we? Because the problem wouldn't be dealt with. We want him to find out what the cause of the problem is and then to treat the root cause and to remove it if necessary. And that is what we, as it were, have in these verses. Yes, we go through this self-examination, which we must do, to be honest with ourselves before God. But it is in order to provide a cure. And the cure is most glorious. It is to be part of the kingdom of heaven. It is to be comforted. It is to inherit the earth. It is to be filled. So what is this righteousness? Well, I suggest this righteousness is two things. It's justification. That is, it's the righteousness that is given to us at the time that we first believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that is in him. The time when we trust in him. His righteousness as a cloak, as a holy cloak, is placed upon us, covering, forgiving, cleansing all our sin, so that before God Almighty we are seen as one who is clean and pure, because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. But it is also sanctification, that process, that ongoing process in the life of the Christian, where the old nature is increasingly put to death and the new nature comes increasingly to life. So we are made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ in his purity and his holiness. This hunger and thirst after righteousness is a desire to be right with God. It is seeing that sin and rebellion have separated us from the presence of God. And it's a longing to get back to that relationship, That relationship that the first people on earth, Adam and Eve, enjoyed in the Garden of Eden when they walked with God. It's also a desire to be free from the power of sin. We want to get away from the power that drags us down in spite of ourselves. Our problem is so often we like it, and so we desire to be free from the desire to sin. We desire to be free from self in all its evil manifestations. It's a longing to be holy. We long to be what we should be, to follow the example of Jesus and to be more and more like him. Jesus is our role model. See his positive obedience to God's law. See the way he reacts to people. See his kindness, his compassion, his sensitive nature, his reaction to his enemies, and even what they did to him. This hunger and thirst speaks of great desire. It speaks of conscious, deep need. Something that's not just passing. It hurts. It's painful. It's like longing for a loved one who's far away that you're deeply in love with. It's a priority. Hunger and thirst are absolute priorities. And as we've said earlier, those who hunger and thirst are happy, for they shall be filled. Our hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied through Jesus' righteousness. Sin and guilt dealt with, forgiven. A Christian knows he is forgiven, and God sees us as forgiven, as we said before. But it's also a continuing process. As the Holy Spirit does this great work within us, delivering us from the power and pollution of sin. It also points to that glorious day when all who are in Christ Jesus and belong to him will stand in the presence of God, faultless, blameless, without spot or wrinkle. We will be a perfect person and have a perfect body. Our bodies will be transformed and be like the glorified body of Jesus. We will stand before God, absolutely perfect in body, soul and spirit, wholly filled with a complete, perfect and entire righteousness received from Jesus Christ. What a paradox this is. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. They will be filled at salvation. They will be filled on an ongoing basis. And they will be completely and utterly filled at that time when we see the Lord face to face in heaven. So the challenge comes to each one of us this morning. Are you filled? Am I filled? Are you blessed in this sense? Are you hungry and thirsty? These are the big questions. This year, may we resolve to know God through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, in the way he has set for us. Then, and only then, will we know true and abiding happiness, not only, as it were, stored us up for us in the future, but in the here and now. May the Lord help each one of us. Amen.